I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Back in October, I preached from the beginning of chapter 4, and we looked at the temptations of Christ. And now we're going to conclude chapter 4 by reading from verses 12 to the end. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Well, this time of year, one of my family's favorite traditions is to pile into the car and put on a Christmas CD and go look at Christmas lights at night. And I have to say, April even loves this more than I do. But we drive around, we have our favorite houses go by every year. The one over here on County Line in Jenkinsburg has a great display if you haven't seen it. But the kids always want to go by it, and they have a good time. And we look at all the lights. And at the house, at our home, we decorate with lights. We have lights on the Christmas tree. We have lights on the mantle. We have these Bethlehem villages with lights. We have lights that we put on the outside, except for this year. I don't know why this year, but usually I put these icicle lights around the porch. And I'm not Clark Griswold or anything, but they do look pretty nice through the trees usually. The last couple of years, we had a couple of deer that we've added to our decorations that light up at night. Been a little frustrated this year, though, because they keep tripping the outlets this year for some reason. I don't know, and they go off. But we still love to decorate with lights. Have you ever wondered why we see so many lights at Christmas time? Why Callaway Gardens and Lake Lanier and other places decorate with so many lights, and hundreds of thousands of people go out to see them every year? It is because of the symbolism that these decorations represent. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He brought this light into this dark world. And we celebrate that light with lights of our own that we shine in the darkness. We like to leave our lights on in the living room throughout the night. And I noticed a marked difference lying in bed with the amount of light pervading the house when we have those lights on. Why? Because light dispels darkness. And that's what Christ came into this dark world to do. To shine forth the light of God and to dispel the darkness that's all around us. And we see that in this text, that Christ brought life and light into this world. The first aspect of Jesus and his ministry that we see in this text is that he is our light. Jesus is our light. And we see this in verses 12 through 16. Look at those verses again with me. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. When we last left off in chapter 4, we saw Jesus was out in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan three times. And he repelled those attacks by Satan by using the scriptures. And finally, Satan departed from him. And so he's still out there in the wilderness, the region around Jordan. He has been out there with John. John, if you read his gospel, John the Baptist, not John, John's the apostle's gospel about John the Baptist. John the Baptist points to Christ and tells his disciples, "Behold the Lamb." And so the people that Jesus is about to call to be his disciples have already been introduced to Christ as the Lamb of God. And he spent some time there. He goes to Cana, we see also in the Gospel of John, and he turns water into wine at the wedding feast. According to Luke, he performs that miracle. And then John's Gospel says he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so Matthew kind of cuts out a lot of details here. He jumps straight to him going to Nazareth, and then he cuts out the details there too, because in Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and he preaches from Isaiah. And the people get so furious with him because they believe he's blaspheming God by proclaiming he's this Messiah from Isaiah that they want to throw him over a cliff. Of course, it's not God's time for Christ to die. So Christ escapes through the crowd and he leaves Nazareth and he goes to Capernaum, this fairly large town on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But we see that he hears that John is arrested, so he leaves Judea because his time is not yet, and there's a danger there, just as it was in his birth account that we read earlier in the wise men and their visit and God delivering Jesus to Egypt to keep him safe. So it's not time for Christ to die in Judea, nor is it time for him to die in Nazareth. So he makes his way to Capernaum in Galilee. And so Matthew doesn't record all those details. He just says he goes from Judea to Nazareth, and then he goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. But Matthew is still inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he still records what's pertinent to his gospel. And so there is reason behind the absence of detail here in Matthew. He is showing how Christ is fulfilling all of the Old Testament, all of the prophecies that we see. We've already seen this through Matthew, right? He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, just as the prophet had prophesied. He was taken to Egypt and then called out of Egypt as God's son, because Christ is indeed fulfilling these prophecies. He fulfills the prophecies about the weeping of Rachel at Ramah, because he's going to overturn the exile of God's people, those that are chosen by God. Not the literal kingdom of Israel that has been taken to Babylon, but all of us who make up the people of God that God has chosen from eternity past, he's bringing us back from our exile. And so all these prophecies are being fulfilled. And so Matthew goes ahead and skips ahead to this point where he's preaching in Capernaum because this is fulfillment of prophecy. Capernaum is in Galilee. Galilee is that region on the western banks of the Sea of Galilee. And in those areas is where the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun had been allotted their tribal claims when they conquered the land of Canaan. This was the land that they were supposed to have. But the land has always been problematic for them. For one thing, the Israelites were not completely obedient to God's command to destroy all the Canaanites. They left some in the land. And they always had their pagan gods that influenced the Israelites. Second thing is their location there in the north part of Israel. Whenever a foreign invader was coming in, that was the land that they would approach Israel through. And then lastly, the Romans have come in to occupy the land. And they had built these cities, Caesarea and other places, Tiberias, there in that region of Galilee. And all these invasions, all these pagan gods have caused there to be a dark pall across the land. Indeed, Galilee of the Gentiles was a dark place. By the time of Christ, about half the people were Gentiles and about half of them were Jews. If you remember when Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported all the Israelites to other lands. And those Israelites ended up lost because they intermingled with the people and intermarried and they ceased to be distinct as Israelites. And God also caused the Assyrians to bring in foreign peoples and deposit them in this land that would become Galilee. So it's a dark place. It was a place spiritually dark. And yet, God had promised, even as back as far as Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, that a light would come into this darkness and shine and cause there to be joy. So God has not forgotten his promises. He fulfills them. And we see that being fulfilled here in Matthew. Notice that the region is also called Galilee of the Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated Galilee of the Nations. And this has a reason too, I believe. Because even though God had chosen Abraham and called him out of Ur to be the father of a great nation, God still had planned to bless the nations of the earth through this nation that he was making out of Abraham. In fact, he has a plan to graft in the nations into his people. And so even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's going to preach in Galilee, we see this whole plan of God actually beginning to take place. This bringing together of the true Israel. Because Christ is preaching among the Jews. He goes to the synagogues and he preaches through Galilee, but he also goes among the people. And many of these are Gentiles that hear of Christ. In fact, he starts off in Capernaum and he's preaching and healing, but the word of Christ spreads all the way up into Syria. And all these people from Syria come bringing their afflicted to be healed by Christ. And then you see it also goes to Jerusalem and to Judea and all these other places, and all these people flock to Christ. And so here we have the beginning of God's plan for the world as he brings all peoples to himself. Indeed, Jesus is the light of the world. And I think God has chosen this language and this symbolism to express this truth, that Christ is truth. Light symbolizes what is true and what is right. Christ reveals things as they are in reality. That's what light does for us. but it also shows us that he is God. John, in writing his first epistle, said in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." God is light. He's symbolized by physical light. And in him, there is no darkness. There's nothing wrong with God. There's no falsehood to God. There's no even ounce of evil to God. God is pure, and he's holy, and he's perfect. And light symbolizes this. I think this is the reason that God, in his created order in Genesis chapter 1, the very first thing that he speaks into existence on day one is light. Let there be light. And I think God does this because he is throughout the scriptures revealing himself to the people he's calling unto himself. And the very first thing he wants to use to communicate who he is to his people is light. Because light symbolizes knowledge. And God is omniscient. He knows all things. In fact, when we discover some new truth, what do we say? The light just came on, right? It also symbolizes morality and perfection. And there is no shadow to God. There's not an inkling of darkness to his character. He's perfectly holy and pure. And we know that God the Son possesses all the attributes that are given to God the Father. Then naturally, light symbolizes Christ most accurately here. And John, in his gospel, will use this. In fact, I know we've already referred to this morning during Bible study, but please keep your place there in Matthew chapter 4 and turn over a few gospels to John's gospel. I want to read several verses here because John so beautifully encompasses this idea and enlightens us to this fact that indeed this light has come into the darkness of this world. And we see it exhibited in this person, Jesus Christ. So beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, this time John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ is this light. John the Baptist had already been preaching in the wilderness, preparing the way for the light to come into this world. But he was not the light. He was preaching about the light. The true light, that is the Messiah, that is the Son of God, who came to show us the way to God was Jesus Christ. He came. He had created the world. And yet the people of this world did not recognize him. They didn't understand the light. But it's more than just a lack of understanding. It's a lack of desire to know the light. In our natural states, we're wicked. We want to do wicked things. And therefore, we do not like the light because the light reveals who we really are. It takes the birth from God, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, for us to love the light, to see it for what it is, and to come to it, loving Christ and his ways. John continues to speak about this in a couple of other chapters. Look over at John chapter 3. This is probably one of the most well-known portions of Scripture, and we're going to begin with the most well-known verse probably in the Bible, that of verse 16. But Nicodemus has come, ironically, at night, because he didn't want to be seen by the other religious leaders having come to Christ. And so he was veiled in the darkness as he came and spoke to Christ. Then Christ gives him a lesson about light and about new birth. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so, given what we have already seen in John chapter 1, Jesus is continuing this thought when he discusses God and how to be right with God with Nicodemus. And he questions Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is dumbfounded. Even though he's a religious leader and he knows all the scriptures, he doesn't know anything about this new birth that Christ is talking about. And yet Christ teaches him about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit blows upon whomever he desires to come alive. He's like the wind. He goes here and there. And yet this is the will of God for us, so that our eyes are opened and we will see the light and come to it and desire to walk in it. And so we have this displayed before us because there are two types of people in this world. There are those who were of the first type, but now have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and have had their hearts made new, regenerated to new life and new birth. They are now out of that deadness that they were in, out of that darkness that their minds were in. They've seen the light and they walk in the light. And yet there's other people that we all once were that loved the darkness and did not desire the light. Those of you who have children know how dangerous it can be to walk in darkness. I have one conspiracy theory, and that is toy manufacturers are sadists. They have designed the most perfect implements of torture known to man. They're called Legos or action figures. They're about equal in their pain that they can cause us. To walk into the living room, especially after Christmas, with the lights off is to walk where men fear to tread. But there is one solution. It's called a light switch. You just go to the light switch and you flick it on, and voila, you can see and you're safe. You can dodge the minefields out there meant for your destruction. But that is what Christ does for us. The darkness will lead to our deaths. And yet Christ has shown in the darkness to reveal things as they really are and to show us the way to God through him. He makes us safe. He gives us peace. And we who have seen the light, we desire more of it. We desire to walk in it. We desire to be in it. When we do stumble and we do fall into the darkness, we want to get back up by the Holy Spirit's grace and come back to the light and walk in the light. We as Christians, we find light in the Word of God. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 104, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Christ brings us life, which is the light of the world. But it's his words, too, that lead us continuously in the way of life. Let us resolve to walk in them. The second aspect that we see of Jesus and his ministry in this text is that he is our Lord. And we see this in verses 17 through 22. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Here, Matthew notes the beginning of Jesus' ministry there in Galilee. And it's noteworthy that when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins it with an act, the activity of preaching. Now, I'm not here to call attention to myself or my ability, because Lord knows I am not worthy to stand behind this pulpit and preach to you. But God has chosen to use this activity of preaching to save souls and to sanctify saints. And this is something that we all need to heed every Sunday. Every sermon we should be listening to, anticipating God speaking to us. Our Lord and Savior begins his ministry through the preaching of the word. We live based on the preaching of the word. Now, we desire the public reading of Scripture. We desire corporate praying. We desire corporate hymn singing, because all these things are blessings to us by God, to our souls. There's a uniqueness about the preaching of the word that God uses to speak to us and penetrate our hard, stony hearts. Even though he's made them alive at times in the gospel, and we're new creatures, at times our hearts seem to be encrusted with that old stuff, and the preaching the word breaks that off again. Now, we never lose our salvation, but sometimes we neglect the things of God, and God uses the preaching to go on and sanctify us and continue to remove the old man from our lives and put on the new man. And this is the activity that God has chosen. And who are we to question God? This should be the highlight of our week when we get to hear the preaching of the word. As J.C. Ryle once said, "The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been treated as something unimportant." Never, never, never forsake heeding the preaching of the Word of God. This is God's means of blessing our souls and causing us to walk in His ways. Notice also the message of Jesus' preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was the herald of the king, but the king has come. He's ushering in his kingdom, this kingdom of light. It's not a physical earthly kingdom, but it's a mighty spiritual kingdom. And he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Since he is Lord, we have the obligation to repent, to turn from our wicked ways and our love of the world, to turn to Christ and make him the supreme goal of our lives. This is the right message. This is the message that John was preaching, preparing the way for the light. And there's a continuance between John's ministry and now Jesus' ministry, because now the light is here and we still should be repenting. In fact, just because we repented once does not mean we don't need to continue to repent. For one thing, in this life, we continue to sin. As much as we desire not to as believers, we struggle with our flesh. We struggle with temptation. We give in at times. And so, naturally, if Jesus is our Lord, we repent of those things. We turn from those things. We hate those things. He is our Lord, and we're to live as such by repenting on a continuous basis. Notice the effect of our Lord's call on his first disciples. He calls them, and they leave what they're doing to go and follow him. Notice the sovereign authority and the call that Christ makes upon them. For Peter and Andrew, when he says, "Follow me," they immediately left their nets and followed Christ. For James and John, they left their boat, their nets, and even their father and followed Jesus. Notice the adverb describing their actions, the timing of their obedience. It says immediately. There was no hesitation. There was no reluctance. There was no excuse making. They were his sheep, and they recognized the voice of their shepherd. He was their Lord, and they were his subjects. It's like a parable that Jesus would tell later about the wedding feast, in which the friends of the king are invited to come in and enjoy the wedding feast of his son, but they paid no attention. Those who did not heed the call were severely punished. And in the end of that parable, Jesus sums up the meaning with this simple truth: for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is not to say that at times God doesn't use a lengthy journey to bring his people to himself, or that at times he doesn't do so instantaneously. But what does it mean? Ultimately, those who are elect will be called, and they will ultimately follow Christ. Now, to some extent, these disciples have a special privilege, because God is not just calling them to be disciples, but to follow Christ in his earthly ministry for 3 years so they can be trained by Christ and prepared for their ministry as apostles, because God was going to send them out on a special mission to spread the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the world. And he does call people today to full-time ministry. But the truth of the matter is, he does call all of us to follow him. And in that effectual calling for his people that are the elect, they will follow Christ. Those who refuse are giving signs that they're of this world and not of the elect. All the elect will be saved, and they're called to follow Christ, and they recognize the calling of their Lord, and they follow him. Notice also the type of people that Christ initially chose as his disciples. They were mere fishermen. There was nothing noteworthy from a human perspective about these men. But as Jesus promised, these were the men he chose to make fishers of men. In earlier sermons, we see the humility of our Lord himself, because he condescended to us to become one of us, to live and die for us, so that we can be united with God. The very conditions that he came into this world in give symbolism of all this, because as he's born, he's laid in a manger, in an animal stall, in Bethlehem. He's raised in a backwater town of Nazareth by two peasant parents. Even when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he rides upon a donkey. All this is to show how far he has gone to save the low, the wretched, us who are sinners, who know our sin, who are poor in spirit, and are humbled and broken over our sin. It also shows that none of us can say that we cannot approach Christ. He came to save the lowliest of the low. If he was a king, certainly he would demand obedience, but some of us would have maybe an excuse in our minds, I cannot approach him. But as Martin Luther once said, he came as a baby in a manger, so that even I know I can approach when he calls. He also does so to give us an example of humility towards each other. If Christ can humble himself so much, then certainly none of us should think more highly of ourselves than we do our brothers and sisters in Christ. But even in his choice of the apostles, there is a purpose. He chose the humble of the earth to show that the result of their ministry was not of themselves, but was from God. Just as Gideon's army was narrowed down to 300 to show that the work of the vanquish of the army against them was of God, so he chose 12 ordinary men, minus Judas, to be his first apostles, to be his disciples, to go forward. These were humble, common men, to show the strength of the gospel. Think about this for a minute. The world was turned upside down by these men. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. In fact, the enemies of the gospel had all the privilege and all the power. The emperors, the Jewish leaders there in Judea, in Jerusalem, the priests, they were against the gospel. They were against the spread of Christianity. Then the Roman emperors turned against them and they fed the Christians to the lions. And yet Christianity still spread like wildfire through that world. This is a testimony to the truth of our religion, that Christianity spread not because of the people who were called, but because of the caller. They had one advantage against all this opposition. They had all the earthly advantages. And that was the Lord was on their side. And if the Lord's on your side, no one can stand against you. And we see that in the gospel. It shows us the truthfulness of our religion. from a human's perspective, I hesitate to use this, but some of you will get this maybe in a way that it may be useful. Georgia Tech would have more of a chance of beating Alabama in the national championship than these disciples would have had to spread the gospel with all the opposition and power that was arrayed against them. So it does display the strength and the work and the sovereignty of God in spreading the gospel. The question is, are you humble? Do you know how great your sin is? Are we brokenhearted over our sin? Are we bruised reeds and smoldering wicks? Are we poor in spirit and hungry for righteousness? If you are, take heart. God calls us to be children of the Most High and co-heirs of Christ. The least of this earth are the highest in heaven. The third aspect of Jesus and his ministry that we see in this text is that he is our life. He's our light. He is our Lord. But he's also our life. We see this in verses 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. As we said earlier, there's a theme that goes throughout Matthew of Christ fulfilling prophetic utterances from the Old Testament about the Messiah. There's also a theme of him fulfilling every type of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And the ultimate type that Christ is he's the true Israel. Where Israel failed as the Son of God, Christ is the true Son of God, fulfilling all God's desires for his Son. He was called out of Egypt, just as Israel was called out of Egypt. As Israel passed through the Red Sea in a form of baptism to some degree, Christ himself was baptized in the Jordan River, his Red Sea. He went through in order to wander in the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet the difference here is Christ was perfectly obedient, where Israel was rebellious and sinned. And yet here we have the picture after Christ leaves the region of the Jordan, going in to the land of Canaan, the promised land, preaching the gospel and conquering sinful hearts. As he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, many come out to hear his preaching, and some become true followers. But he's also reversing the effects of the curse here. When Adam sinned in the garden, death entered the world. And everything that death brings, all the difficulty and deformity and decline and disease and destruction that was brought about by the first sin, Christ has come to reverse. And we see this here. There are those that are being healed. The forces of darkness are being conquered and vanquished. We see in verse 23 that he goes throughout all of Galilee. And in verse 24, his fame spreads throughout all Syria. And the people from all over that region are coming, bringing their afflicted to Christ. And in verse 25, we see great crowds are following him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. If you were to take your Bibles and open them up to your atlases at the back, you would see that all these lands that he is speaking of are the promised land that the Israelites were supposed to conquer. And yet, they never finished their conquest. They never were fully obedient to God. And yet, Christ is coming, and he's being the true Israel In fact, what is Jesus' name in the Old Testament? It's Joshua, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, or salvation is of the Lord. And so truly Christ is the Savior. He's the conqueror who has come to free his people from oppression. And we see the beginning of these hinted at in the miracles that he's performing. Because as he heals and makes the blind see, and he gets rid of the leprosy, and he makes the lame walk, and he cures people of seizures and pains and distresses and all the diseases that are afflicted upon them, he's turning back the hands of this corrupted nature that we have inherited because of the fall. He's making us whole again. And as we saw in Bible study this morning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we were promised a seed of the woman would destroy the serpent and crush his head. We see this exhibited in this text in the beginnings. For when he cast out every demon, these are minions of Satan. That hill is coming down upon the head of Satan, even in Matthew chapter 4. Now, it would not come full bore down until the cross, but we see the beginning of the pressing on Satan's head here as he heals diseases that are caused by the fall, and as he casts out demons who have gloried over the fall of man. As Isaac Watts wrote in that famous hymn, "Joy to the World," "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found." We see the beginning of that here. He will bring it to completion when he returns again in his second coming. Just a point of application here. We need to be wary of one false gospel that we see in the church today, and that is the prosperity gospel. That just because you have enough faith that you can be healed of any sickness or affliction or have tons of prosperity and riches, because to believe such is to slap the faces of all the followers of Christ throughout the centuries who have been poor, who have endured sickness and suffering throughout their lives. And yet, we don't need to go to the other extreme and say whatever exists is God's will, therefore we do not pray for the sick or pray for those who have lost their jobs or who are enduring hardships. Because God has called us to pray for these things, and he desires to heal people, and he does so through our prayers for his glory, to show that it is his work that is being done when we are healed. When we do get that job, when our marriages that are broken are fixed, it's not always promised. Sometimes God has a will that we do not see, and the things that are better for us and for his church and for his glory may be to keep us in these things that we're praying against. But many times, he does work through those prayers to alleviate those circumstances for his glory. And it's a picture of what he's going to do in the end, when all will be healed, all will be made alive, all sin will be vanquished. That, as his people, is the day that we look forward to. Joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow. In conclusion, I want us to see the light and the life that Christ brought into the world. I'm not a big follower of a lot of Christian contemporary music, but there is one singer that I particularly like his music, and really I don't know if I can even use the word contemporary anymore, and it's Michael Card. I know, that shows you I'm dating myself a little bit. But there is one song in particular that I like to hear at Christmas time, and it's actually about Simeon in the temple. When the child is being brought for his presentation in the temple and for the sacrifice of the two turtle doves to be made, Simeon has been waiting to see the salvation that God has brought into this world. And he beholds Christ, and he holds him in his arms. And these are the words of the song, which are actually quoted from the Gospels. Now that I've held him in my arms, my life can now come to an end. Let your servant now depart in peace, because I have seen your salvation. He's the light of the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. If we truly see Christ for who he is, that's the song of our hearts as well. We have seen the Lord's salvation. We have seen the light of the Gentiles. And we have seen the glory of his people, Israel. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that you are the life and the light of this world. May we come to you in repentance of our sins and obedience to you as our Lord. For we see the light that has shone in darkness. It dispels the evil that is all around us. Even we see this in our own lives because we were evil. And when you've come into our hearts, we're made new and we desire the things that are right. Lord, forgive us when we sin. Lord, may we follow you in obedience and repentance. And Lord, we are so thankful for the life that you give us spiritually. We're also thankful for the life that you give us physically. We're all here today because you have given us life and you sustain our lives. You give us food. You give us health. You help us to recover from sickness. So Lord, we are so amazed at your mercy to us sinners. And Lord, may we be faithful to proclaim this gospel to those around us. You are the life and the light of man. What a glorious message we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.